Your friends, in Jesus Christ, one of the most timeless children's literature classics is that of The Hobbit by J.R.R. Tolkien. Originally written for Tolkien's own children, The Hobbit tells the story of a group of warrior dwarves whose home has been lost by the assault of a terrible dragon named Smaug. At one time, their mountain kingdom had been the wonder of the world as they dwelled in the splendor of gold and jewels. But now paradise has been lost, and they're forced to wander the world in poverty and shame. And it's an analogy, of course, to our own situation. Once there was a beautiful garden called Eden, the glory of creation. A place where humanity, created in the image of God, walked and talked with the Creator himself in the cool of the day. But like the dragon that swept upon the dwarf's mountain kingdom, sin made a ruin of our own once glorious condition. Humanity is now roaming adrift in a broken world. In the 2012 movie version of The Hobbit, there's this fascinating conversation between the dwarf leader Thorin and his uncle, a sage dwarf named Balin. The older dwarf argues the futility of Thorin's plan to return to the mountain kingdom and regain his throne, and Balin says to him, "What are we, merchants, miners, tinkers, and toy makers? Hardly the stuff of legend." And for thousands of years now, humanity has been asking the same question. What are we? Teachers, businessmen, homemakers? Hardly the stuff of glory. And like Balin in The Hobbit, we look back with grief on paradise lost, wondering if we can ever return again. Has the fall cut us off completely from our original destiny? And the answer, of course, is no. The garden that was lost in the beginning will be replaced at the end with the holy city, a new Jerusalem, a place where God's people are no longer condemned by sin and life is no longer afflicted by disease and death, a place where one day God will dwell again with his people and be with them as their God. And the way to this place is through a baby born in an itty-bitty town called Bethlehem. His name is Jesus. And one day he will return not to a single place, but to the whole earth. And so let's take a closer look. The context of our verse from Micah this morning is that Israel has turned away from God, and the country, Assyria, has ravished the country. God has miraculously saved the city herself, but in chapter 1, Micah has already predicted the fall of her capital, Samaria, and told of the inevitable desolation of Judah. The current leadership is corrupt, it's ineffective. And Micah's main concern is that the worship of God's people is being perverted to serve the systems of power. There's a significant lack of justice taking place. And yet, against this backdrop, Micah also prophesies a future time of strength and glory. Through the advent of the Messiah, he prophesies of a time in which God will display his sovereignty and God's people will once again become righteous, worshiping well, living justly. The prophet calls the people to look forward to that day to come. And where should they look for this new day of hope? Well, not to the high hills of privilege and power, but to a small town in the country. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. One of the many reasons Bethlehem is a surprising place to bring forth a great king is because of its small size and insignificance. The fact that Micah also has to name the region it's located in, Ephrathah, is testimony to just how obscure this town is to many. Think about it. In important cities like Seattle or Chicago, New York, they don't usually require the name of the state or the country when someone talks about it. Bethlehem does. Furthermore, Micah himself even points out the small size of the town. Though you are small among the clans of Judah. In today's world, Bethlehem probably wouldn't even have a traffic light, let alone a local grocery store or gas station. Our local little community of Alger probably would have swallowed Bethlehem up. In those days, Bethlehem was an unimportant place. And yet, despite its relative obscurity, Bethlehem has a rich history. In fact, the first time the town of Bethlehem is mentioned in Scripture takes place already back in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 35, we read a most heartrending story. After working many years for his uncle Laban, Jacob is on his way to Hebron, and as he nears the town of Bethlehem, he stops because his wife Rachel is giving birth and is having trouble in her labor. A son is born that day. His name is Benjamin. Unfortunately, Rachel also dies that day, and that loss is devastating to Jacob. In fact, his grief is so great that many years later, when he's blessing the sons of Joseph, he pauses to reminisce of his sorrow. And so the very first mention of this little town in Scripture identifies it as a place of sadness. Jacob buries his wife Rachel near Bethlehem, and he grieves her loss. At that same time, Bethlehem is also the setting of one of the most beautiful stories of Scripture. Do you remember the story of Ruth? Ruth is a Moabite, a foreigner. And yet when her mother-in-law, Naomi, decides to return to her homeland and settle near Bethlehem, Ruth is determined to go with her. "Don't urge me to leave you or turn from you," she says to Naomi. "Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." And of course, it's in Bethlehem that Ruth later meets Boaz. Boaz is the wealthy man of the town. He eventually takes Ruth to be his wife. Their son is Obed, who is the father of Jesse, and Jesse is the father of King David, and from David we later get Jesus himself. And the book of Ruth closes with this important genealogy, and it's probably the main reason why it's included in the Bible. Leads us to one final important piece of Old Testament history regarding this little town of Bethlehem. The town's importance in the life of David. 1 Samuel 16 tells the story of how the prophet Samuel is instructed by God to go to Jesse of Bethlehem in order to anoint a successor to King Saul. And Jesse first brings out each one of his 7 older sons, but the Lord passes by each one of them. And it's only after David is brought in from the fields that a king is chosen. You might recall that by all outward appearances, each of the 7 older sons seems to be a much better choice for a king. But do you remember what God says to Samuel? He says, "Don't consider their outward appearances or their height, for I've rejected them." The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. And it's in the town of Bethlehem where David grows up tending his father's sheep. He loves this small town. He often thinks about it. In fact, one time when Bethlehem is being occupied by the Philistines, David exclaims, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem." And you know what? Some of his men hear him speak this lament. And because they love him so much, they risk their lives. They break through Philistine lines in order to draw water from that well and bring it back to David. And then we read later in 2 Samuel 23 that David pours this water out as an offering to the Lord, saying, "Far be it from me, O Lord, to do this. Is it not the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives?" Yes, Bethlehem is a small town in Judah, but it's a small town with a rich history, a history that's about to become even greater. Greater because out of Bethlehem, a divine and everlasting ruler over Israel will one day come from the town whose name literally means house of bread, will come the one who is the bread of heaven. One day the angels will gloriously proclaim to the shepherds, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born. He is Christ the Lord." It's a lowly beginning, a strange place for the incarnation to take place. And yet it's a reminder of the upside-down nature of the kingdom of God. Micah is reminding us that despite the small, insignificant place where the Messiah comes to earth the first time, our almighty sovereign God takes human form to bring not only judgment, but also salvation and hope. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Now, if the location of Christ's first advent is important to the prophets of old, we would be wise to pay close attention to the location of the second advent. And much to our surprise, no specific place is foretold, at least nothing more specific than the whole earth. Perhaps the real surprise is that the Bible makes it clear that Christ really is returning to the earth. We're not going to heaven to dwell when Christ returns, but God is coming to dwell here. In other words, Jesus Christ is returning to a renewed, transformed earth. And such a coming will demonstrate the incredible love that God has for humanity and for all of creation. We and all of creation will be transformed, and God will come and dwell among us. The opening verse from our passage from Revelation 21 provides some of the best encouragement a Christian could ever receive. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." And this verse, combined with many other New Testament texts, makes it clear that when Jesus Christ returns, both heaven and earth will be cleansed and renewed in glory. In other words, our final destiny is not a place in the sky where angels are playing their harps on the clouds, but a redeemed earth where God's creation beginning comes to a glorious eternal end. In Romans 8, verse 21, Paul writes, "The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Now, to be sure, there are some Christians who believe and teach that this present universe will be consumed and replaced by a new one. And much of that belief comes from various texts in 2 Peter, where Peter says that just as the world of Noah was destroyed by a flood, when Jesus returns, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Most Reformed Christians believe that a better understanding is that of the cleansing and renewal of the cosmos after Christ returns. Instead of making all new things, Jesus Christ makes all things new. And we're going to be talking a lot more about that in the new year. And as for Peter's analogy with the destruction of the flood in Noah's time, it's important to remember The great flood did not destroy the world itself, but rather removed sinners in judgment and cleansed the world. So in other words, one day Christ will usher his church into a creation that has been pristinely cleansed and made glorious. So glorious, in fact, that God himself will dwell with his people. Part of the cleansing, part of the glory to come, includes the removal of all evil. This is evident through what is written at the end of verse 1. And the sea will be no more. In the symbolism of Revelation and other parts of Scripture, the sea is the realm of evil and rebellion against God. Psalm 74 describes salvation as breaking the head of the sea monsters, crushing Leviathan, the great mystical sea beast that represents opposition to God. And throughout their history, God's people viewed the sea as the source of chaos and destruction. It was considered the great dark unknown from which evil itself came forth. But here in his vision, John makes it clear that when Jesus returns, the sea will be no more. And so while right now we still live in a wilderness of sin, we are also future heirs of a sinless glory. And therefore, already now, we're to live in eager expectation of a renewed creation and a future glory. We are, as Paul puts it, to walk as children of light. The removal of all evil naturally leads to some other important features of that new creation. God's people, God's city, will be perfect. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Take note of some of the important characteristics of God's city, and again, we'll talk much more about this in the new year. The first characteristic is stated directly, it's that of holiness. Because the new Jerusalem is the dwelling place of God, it can't be anything else. It's the chief characteristic. The Bible doesn't call it the entertaining city, or the affluent city, or the culturally progressive city. No, it's the holy city. It's the dwelling place of a holy God and his holy people. Secondly, the city is the place where the community of saints resides. Even in this world, a city is not primarily defined by its streets, its buildings, its parks, but by its people. The eternal city of God is defined in much the same way. Coming down out of heaven itself in its renewed and glorified form, the new Jerusalem involves the fellowship of saints together with God. It's a perfect community, and it's the first ever perfect church. In fact, not only is it a perfect community, but thirdly, it's also marked by loving intimacy, since she is prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. In glory, you and I will be perfectly and eternally loved. Cleansed of our sin by the blood of the Lamb, justified in the garment of Christ's perfect righteousness, you and I will be prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. It's the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Such an assurance of our future should spur us on to zealous love for Jesus Christ already now. The enemy may whisper to us that we are hardly the stuff of legends, but God's word assures us that we are destined to be a resplendent bride of God the Son. We are cleansed, we are glorified for the sake of his perfect love. And such spirit-filled knowledge should lead us to pursue in faith the beauty of God's holiness and his love. Of course, the removal of all evil also means no more tears, no more death, no more pain. In other words, no more heartache, no more grief, no more sorrow. As one ages in this life, there inevitably comes a time when various sights of certain places associated with good memories of former years brings more than a few tears to our eyes. The school we attended as a child. The basketball hoop in the driveway of the first house we lived in. A local park. The place where we met our late spouse. We are mortal creatures. Aging and death is coming for each one of us. This is the land of the dying. And the sorrows in this life bring tears to our eyes and heaviness to our heart. But in the age to come, there'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. In fact, our text tells us that God himself will personally wipe away every tear from our eyes. And if that's not an incredible picture of biblical hope, I don't know what is. One day, we will dwell with God forever. One day, the deepest longing of our heart to truly know God and to see his face will be fulfilled. One day, the blessing we receive at the end of every worship service will be realized in full. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. One day, Christ's redeeming work will be fully complete. One day, we will finally be home. Home forever. Home with God. In the meantime, we're called to live as children of the promise. The promise that one day all things will be made new. These words are trustworthy, and they are true. Furthermore, Micah's prophecy and John's vision provides us with more than a few practical applications. And so let me close by briefly touching on just three. First, God's way of salvation is often contrary to our own desires and our own expectations. God's way of salvation is often contrary to our own desires and our own expectations. We already touched on that in God's choosing of David to be king as opposed to one of his older brothers. And is it not true in our own lives that God often works to refine us in ways that we never anticipated or suspected? Sometimes, it even takes death. Death of an idol, death of a dream, death of you fill in the blank to bring forth life. Secondly, God also often uses unlikely people, unlikely places, unlikely things to display his glory. A baby born in Bethlehem of all places, not Jerusalem, Bethlehem. Not a mighty warrior, but the child of a peasant. Not through wealth and power, but through poverty and weakness. Not through the fleshly appeal of a charismatic personality, but through the humble hands and lips of humble believers committed to doing his will. We call it the invisible church. Ordinary people like you and me. Finally, our passage reminds us that our true hope lies in God's sovereign grace. Our true hope lies in God's sovereign grace. David was used mightily by God, not because he was a self-made man, but because he was a God-man. It was only by God's grace that the little shepherd boy was able to defeat a giant and eventually become a man after God's own heart. And the only way for little Bethlehem to become so famous and well known as it is today is by God's sovereign grace. And but by the grace of God go each one of us. Our human ways to greatness usually only lead to humiliating defeat. Only God's way ultimately leads to triumph. It's often said that those who forget the lessons of history are doomed to repeat it. The opposite is also true when it comes to what the Bible has to say about our future. Without God's promise of a new heaven and earth, you and I would live without the hope that Jesus himself offers to us. We would be a people without purpose in this life. We wouldn't have the promise and the assurance of the glory that is to come. And so whereas in the movie version of The Hobbit, Balin says to his nephew Thorin, "What are we, hardly the stuff of legend?" And whereas many people today are asking the same question, "What are we, teachers, businessmen, homemakers, hardly the stuff of glory?" The biblical response is simply this. We are the children of God. We're co-heirs with Jesus Christ. We're destined for eternal glory. And we will be a people in whom God himself will dwell with for all eternity. How can this be? Well, because Jesus Christ has already come once. He's come once to conquer sin. Furthermore, he's coming back again to bring in the fullness of salvation. And one day there'll be a new heaven, a new earth, a holy city, a beautiful bride, a tearless, everlasting life with no death, mourning, crying, or pain. And who will be in that city? All those who confess their sin, trust in the blood of Jesus Christ, and believe in the gospel of his salvation. And in the meantime, know that where Christ is coming to the renewed and transformed earth is what enables us to live well in this period between the two Advents. Our ultimate hope is not in escaping this place, but in living well by loving Jesus, caring for one another, and by being good stewards of all creation as we await our Savior's return to set all things right. And so we pray. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.